Have you discovered that our time in this world is limited? Have you discovered that yet? A lot of people have not. Those who have, though, often understand the need to focus on things that are most important. We're thinking about 10 things Christians should do before they die. Number one, make sure that you're saved, that you're reconciled with God. Number two, reconcile with everybody else that you can. Today we look at a very different goal. It has to do with getting to know the God who has saved us in Christ. And actually, it's not about using the Bible to find him. Of course, the Bible is going to be teaching us today, but the Bible bids us to look elsewhere as well to get to know the God who made us. And that's the next thing on our list, and that is to know the God who made us by looking at his creation. Our text runs from Job 38 to 42. Well, five chapters is too large for one service. So I'm going to read excerpts. We'll camp on chapter 42, but you might want to just close your eyes, and I invite you to kind of use your imagination to view the Bible as a widescreen TV in your mind, and just let me read a few passages. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Who stretched a measuring line across it while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or the hail, or where the lightning is dispersed? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone? Can you bring forth the constellations and their seasons? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and provide food for the raven when its young cry out to God? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Who let the wild donkey go free? I gave him the wasteland as his home. He laughs at the commotion in the town. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully. She lays her eggs in the ground, lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? Look at the behemoth which I made along with you. He ranks first among the works of God. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear." Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." The book of Job is something like an epic poem that is constructed to tell a story which is much, much older. The language of the book may very well go back to the days of Solomon, and it would take an inspired author of Solomon's stature to write this very, very sophisticated piece of literature. Not quite a play, not quite a poem, it's just a remarkable thing. But the underlying story of Job, which we believe to be quite historical, may go back many, many generations earlier, even to the days of Abraham and the patriarchs. Job is a man who loves God because God loves him, and therefore Satan hates him. And Satan uses Job's love as an excuse to insult the Almighty. He claims that Job's love is not genuine, it's not from the heart. He claims that Job's love is the false love of a prostitute, that Job only claims to love God because God has blessed him. Take away the blessings, and God will see Job's true feelings. As Satan put it, "Job does not love you for nothing." And all that happens to Job happens to defend God's honor and to demonstrate that God is worthy of love, even if those who love him get nothing out of it at all. God allows Satan to strip Job of every blessing. Job loses his wealth. His investments tank. He becomes penniless overnight. He loses his children. They die when his home collapses. His wife survives, only to nag him and encourage him to curse God and die. Job's body becomes a dungeon of torture from which he cannot escape, covered with lesions and boils. He spends his days sitting in ashes and scraping his skin. We've just seen that kind of suffering, haven't we? I mean, I couldn't read Job this week without thinking of Haiti. I just couldn't. Massive destruction of property, of lives, of health, and of hope. Job's afflictions were Haitian in proportion. Except that the whole world has responded with compassion for Haiti, sending all manner of help and supplies and aid and sympathy. What Job got was his friends who came and sat around with him, but they didn't bring any food or medicine or smiles. They brought condemnation. It's because of God's curse that Job suffers. Therefore, it's because of his sins. Job must have done something terrible to suffer for this. Maybe his great-grandparents made a pact with the devil, you know, and now he's paying for it. He better repent. Well, Job doesn't claim to be sinless, but he knows that God is his redeemer. He knows that he's saved. He says so. He knows that one day he'll be raised from the grave by the God that he loves. But he knows that his sins aren't that much worse than others to have been the cause of what's happened. He knows he's been forgiven, so he rejects their advice. And that leaves him in agonizing confusion about all that has happened, and he starts to question the God he loves. Finally, God brings this demonstration to an end. He appears to Job in some kind of overwhelming vision. It's called a whirlwind or tornado or something. And God finally speaks. Job's been asking him to talk to him for a long time in the book. Finally, God speaks, and Job's going to get some answers. And God tells Job to think about sunrises and sunsets and ice and oceans and clouds and stars. He tells Job to think carefully about the hippopotamus and laugh at the ostrich. And he goes on and on and on for 5 long chapters. Now, I can't prove this, but what I imagine is that God revealed these things to Job in a vision. In other words, I think Job actually saw these things displayed in the whirlwind or in his mind. And Job never says a word about Job's suffering or what he can expect in the future. Job can expect a resurrection. He says that. We know that. But God says nothing about what Job might expect for the rest of this life. All he talks about is nature. And as a result, Job is humbled. He realizes a creature, because we often forget that we are creatures, we are created things, that a creature like himself has no right to question his creator. But something else has happened too. Job is filled with the knowledge of God like he has never been before. And he explains how he feels by saying, "Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Job has seen God more clearly than he ever had in his whole life. He was a believer. He believed in God. He loved God. He had heard and believed in the covenant, in the gospel. But after this, he feels like he has seen God, and he is overwhelmed with delight. If he never has another pain-free day, if the few short days and years of this life are never again pleasant until the resurrection, he will be spiritually content. In the end, Job does love God for nothing. And Satan is silenced. The fact that God goes on to restore Job's earthly fortunes is important, but it's sort of anticlimactic after that. Because for Job, the world no longer revolves around himself. The universe exists for God, not Job. And that's a good thing. It's the way it should be. God is good, and Job can trust in him. Knowing God that well is an elusive goal that very few people ever attain. Knowing God wasn't supposed to be hard, you know. Not at the beginning. Genesis 3 speaks of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Isn't that an amazing image? The Lord made this planet to be, the whole planet, a garden in the universe. And then he made a small garden called Eden for humanity to practice on. Because our task, our reason for being, the reason he made us, was to make the whole planet a garden. No, not a vegetable garden or an English country garden, but just a place where the chaotic explosion of life in this world is cultivated to be both beautiful and productive for every creature that's here. The creation account ties our identity to a godly relationship with this planet. Genesis implies that having dominion over this place would in large measure define what it means to be creatures created in God's image. That's how the image is defined. Just as God made earth a jewel in the grand sweep of galactic wonders, mankind was to create an ordered living space for all the creatures that God had made. You know, the radical environmentalist idea that mankind is an interloper and that we should leave nature untouched, that's not a biblical idea. We're supposed to touch it. The radical industrialist idea that mankind is simply a taker, that we should grab whatever we can, regardless of consequences, that's not a biblical idea. That's not what dominion's all about. The Lord God planned over time, as we multiplied and subdued the earth, to teach us to love the planet as he does. As we learn to love and to cultivate life, we'd learn who we are, because we would learn who he is. God loves life, and we're supposed to be in his image. It's no coincidence that Adam's very first project was to name the animals. It's the first thing he did. Naming a thing is a very intimate thing to do. You name the things you love. You name your children. You name your pets. You name ships and groups of people with whom you take adventures and risks. I named my first car after Robert E. Lee's horse, as a matter of fact. God named Adam. Adam named Eve, but not before he named the animals. One very good argument that the sixth day of creation was at least a lot longer than what we now know as 24 hours is that Adam named all the animals. And naming is an intimate thing. However he did it, whatever mechanism he used, God molded Adam from the minerals and the water of the earth. And he considered what this creature would be and named him. Naming requires time spent observing what something is and how it behaves. We initially name our children for abstract reasons, but we nickname them. We describe them as we get to know who they are. Naming requires that we appreciate the essence of a thing, its potential, its limitations, which is how Adam knew that no other kind of creature could work with him to shape the earth. He needed another human being. And naming was just the beginning. Adam, Eve, and their children would learn how to manage, how to manipulate things that God made to enhance and to beautify and to bless every part of this planet, every animal, every mountain, every tundra, every forest, every glacier. And as we did this, we'd get to know the one who made us. We'd get to know what makes him tick, how he thinks, how he feels, what he does, because we would learn to think and feel and do just like him, just like him, just like him. Creatively, artistically, practically, lovingly exercising dominion is how we get to know the creator who made us. God intended to walk with us in the garden, not in our dreams, not through the words of a book, not originally, not through our theology, but in the garden. That's how we would get to know him as we work with him. Now, we could talk about the ramifications of sin every Sunday and never get to the bottom. Sin messed up all of this. It cut us off from God. That's the real definition of death, you know. Adam and Eve died the day they were cast out of Eden. The Lord allowed their bodies to function in this world long enough to bring forth the next generation because God was determined to save a multitude. But they died spiritually the day they stopped walking with God in the garden. And our relationships with each other became twisted. And our relationship with creation became twisted too. Thorns now resist our efforts. Our relationship with the planets become adversarial. We still have the power to push it around, but it has the power to push back, and it does. We never learned to love this planet as God does. Our relationship with the earth is a twisted thing. It's full of abuse and rape. And I'm not just talking about business plans and government regulations. I'm talking about the attitude that only knows how to use. It's not pretty when you do it with people, and it's not pretty when you do it with the rest of creation either. Only knows how to use. Not appreciate, not enjoy, not enhance, not cherish. Just use. We drink water, hardly enjoying the refreshment that it brings. We treat it as a commodity, put a price on it, use it, and throw it away. Listening to water. Watching it sparkle, feeling it flow over us, laughing at how tons of water float over our heads, how it floats down in individually designed flakes, marveling at the wonder of osmosis and the way things dissolve and how water expands when it freezes, all these things that make life possible, that we do very little. Learning to love the planet was supposed to teach us who God is. Without those lessons, we don't have a chance to ever get to know God well. And as a result, we go through our wounded lives truly lost, never discovering who we are either. Now, Jesus brought us the light of truth and the light of life. The greatest need in this short span of human history is redemption. Nothing else comes close. Redemption is something you could never learn about from creation because sin was not part of God's original design. For that, we need revelation. We need the gospel. We need the Bible. We need to read in a book vital truths we can't find anywhere else. And the teachings of God's prophets and apostles and his son Christ Jesus fill in the great, broad strokes of God's character, his righteousness, and his love, which together tell us that God is good. The cross and the cross alone proclaim to busted up sinners that God is good. He is both righteous and loving, and you need both to be good. But the gospel is not the end of our rediscovering God. It is the essential beginning, not the end. We've come back home, but we've come home to a Father that we barely know. We now know that he's good, and that's about it. Now we can begin to learn at his side who he is. And we discover that God is a gardener, a farmer, a jeweler, a physicist, a plumber, a manufacturer, an accountant, a chef, a carpenter, a bricklayer, a tailor, an astronomer, an author, a mathematician, an architect, a biologist, a mechanic, a meteorologist, a sportsman, a dancer. He's a systems analyst, a movie director, an explorer, a land developer, a singer. He's a programmer, a teacher, a designer, a speaker. Anything that rejoices and understands and handles and shapes things creatively, God is. Not to make money, not just to scratch out a living, not to compete, but for sheer joy of creation. That's what it means to be the creator, and we get to know him. And that's what we become too. And it seems to me that if that's the destiny that Christ came to restore, and that's what he came to reestablish eternally, then we should begin to get reacquainted with our creator now. As Christ brings a taste of the garden into this world and into our lives. True, the world is still scarred, but it has still so much to teach us. It holds the secret of who God is. Beyond the crucial gospel fact that he is good, he is as righteous and loving, as holy and gracious as the cross proclaims him to be. Beyond that, what may be known about God is plain. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's made. But we have suppressed that truth until our conversion. Now we can open our eyes, now we can open our hearts and let what God made make him visible to us. That's why when Job had almost lost his way, when grief and physical pain and an empty marriage and aggravating friends made life miserable, the best thing God could do was to sit Job down and give him a vision of rain and clouds and ice and sunshine and mountains and oceans and creatures wild and wonderful. Job had believed the covenant he heard about. But surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. By seeing and loving creation through redeemed eyes, Job sees God more clearly than ever, and he is content to love him for nothing. It is most important to learn who God is through Christ's redemption, to believe down deep that God is both holy and gracious at the same time. Any religion without the cross has got to choose between those two poles. Only the cross reveals God to be truly good. But it is also important to learn who God is through his creation. In this life, we haven't got the time, we haven't got the clarity, we haven't got the focus to learn any more than a few elementary lessons. But what else could satisfy the longings of our hearts so well? We speak of the discipline of daily devotions and weekly worship and special retreats in order to get to know the Lord better through his redemption. Do we not need such disciplined attention if we're going to find him in his creation? Don't we need to get out of our houses and cars and buildings and all the things we surround that we have made and instead surround ourselves with things we have not fabricated to remind us of the scale and scope and diversity and beauty of who God is by looking at what he made? We have so much to learn. How does God make leaves? What channels the jet stream? How do hummingbirds hover? What fuels the sun? We see, we learn to create. We learn to build by studying how God does it. And we like to call this sort of observation and attempt at imitation science. Too bad so much of science has become so cold, denying the intelligence and the heart that made the things that it examines. But we don't have to be cold. We know the Creator. We just want to know him better. So let's take the time to look and listen and feel and examine and study, not just to make good grades in school, not just to make money, but to learn something about who God is and who we can be. What better heritage could we give to our children in addition to seeing God in Christ Jesus than to help him see God in his creation? I will never forget discovering the size of the sky for the first time on a truly dark night in Pennsylvania. I'll never forget that as long as I live. Or experiencing the abundance of reproduction when I was harvesting a crop one summer. Or the sense of eternity that came over me from spending just one full hour just looking, just listening to the sea. Or the awe that shook away every other thought as we steamed right up to the thunderous base of Niagara Falls. I remember that. Or noticing how very human I am by living with another species for 17 years of cat company. All that and more came together for me my first Easter after my conversion, as alone with God, I watched the sunrise from my dock just to see that my Creator had become my Redeemer. It comes together. And let's not forget the immediate lesson from Job, too. When life in this crippled world comes crashing down in utter ruin, there is no greater comfort for a Christian than rediscovering the God who knows how everything is supposed to work. Things are a mess now, but I know the one who is planning to renew and refresh and remake it all. Let my broken heart look at all of the nature I cannot control. Let me look at all the beauty I did not design. Let me ponder all the wondrous things I can see and remember that this world, this universe, does not exist for me. It exists for God, who created me to share it. And in fact, I don't exist for me. I exist for God too, for I am a creature. And in the end, what is important is not whether I have fulfilled all the hopes I've crafted for myself in this short span of fallen life. In the end, what is important is that I fulfill His purpose for me in these years. Experiencing the wonder of creation renews the hope that Jesus has given me. Now, as a Christian, if I want to see my future the most poetically, the most profoundly, let me ponder the visions in the book of Revelation. Let me think about how Christ will come from the skies like cavalry. Let me think about how Satan will be defeated like a dragon. Let me think about living forever, singing to God around His throne, because those are wonderful symbols, visions. But if I want to see my future most literally, let me feel the rain in my face and the sand in my toes and the wind in my hair. Let me watch tigers run and raptors soar. Let me hear fire crackling and trace the grain in wood and test the hardness of metal. Let me write words and measure light years and bake bread, because for these things God made me. And through them, the God I've heard about in redemption becomes visible to my soul. Oh, my ears had heard of You, but now my eyes have seen You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what our ears have heard of You in the gospel is enough to make us sing and give us hope, and in fact, give us life. We don't want anything different. We don't want anything else. We just want more. And now that we know You in Christ, we want to get to know You well. In the rest of the life we have here in fallen history, we want to start to know You well through the things You've made. For the blessings of both creation and redemption, Father, they both reveal to us how great You are. Amen.